Even as we spoke about this morning, as we were praying for Israel, there's many things that, about the kingdom of God that we cannot know. We just simply can't. They've been spoken of in his word, but not revealed. And when we see that, they're referred to as a mystery, meaning a hidden purpose or a counsel, a secret will. And let me see here, do I have control of this? There we go. A mystery is a hidden purpose or counsel. It's a secret will, and the Lord holds these mysteries and doesn't necessarily give us the fullness of what those mysteries are until it is his time. And we know that that scripture in Isaiah 55, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So some of these mysteries have been revealed within the New Testament that were concealed in the Old Testament. And that's part of the reason why we go through prophecy. That's why we go through, of course, scripture line by line, is so we can see these things. And and so we see some of these things that were revealed within the New Testament, such as the Messiah, which was prophesied in the Old. The path to salvation, all these things we understand from the Old Testament were something that we're looking forward and that we saw then in the New Testament. But some remain. Some mysteries remain, including why the wicked prosper, when God might bring justice. Why is evil so prominent and judgment so slow to come? And some of those questions might cause us to question within ourselves, is God good? And if he's good, is he powerful enough to change things? There are also things stated in God's word that still remain a mystery, and a few of those are going to be discussed today. And so as we ponder these things, we read the word of God, and it restores in us the desire and the understanding of clinging to the goodness and the omnipotence of God. Yes, God is good. And yes, God is powerful enough to change things, and God does change things. As a matter of fact, to continue that scripture, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it forth, bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so, yes, the Lord is very, very much in control. And so we have to cling to that as we understand these, as we see these mysteries and see these mysteries unfold, as we struggle sometimes for understanding. So as we continue in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of God's eternal will. So even through the terror and the carnage, we can still rejoice at this fulfillment. And we have started to see some of that as we've gone through the word. You know, we get into chapter 9 and we see these attacks, you know, this wrath is being poured out, and these attacks from demonic attacks. And so we even though the terror and the carnage, we rejoice at this fulfillment. Even though we see the world just ready to implode upon itself, we rejoice in the fulfillment of what he's doing, but we have a part. Because as we see these things, those things should be bittersweet when we consider the future of those who are the subject of his wrath. Even though we look forward to a glorious end, there are those who are going to be the subject of his wrath. And we need to, so that should bring a sense of bittersweetness. So, as always, we have to remember why we're going through the book of Revelation, and what, even though each of these chapters has its own point, the greatest point of all these things is Revelation 1:1. Would you recite it with me? "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which shortly must take place." So, again, that is what we're continuing to look at, even as we get into this, some of this detail. So Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, begins to pour out his wrath with the opening of each seal in chapters 6 and 8. Some of it will be through the removal of his restraining force, some by his own direct action. The first seal is the rider on the white horse with a bow and a crown set out to conquer, the Antichrist let loose on the world, and I do believe that's part of God's judgment. Chapter 6 then reveals five of the remaining six seals that we see on this scroll. War, famine, death, death to Christians, great cosmic disturbances, earthquake, wind, most likely describing what will happen during these judgments. The opening then of the seventh seal initiates the messianic judgments that comprise Revelation 6 through 11 and 14 through 19. So in chapter 8, we see the seventh seal opened, and it introduces the seven trumpets, and I firmly believe that it is important to note that these trumpets do not follow the seventh seal. It's not a sequential thing, but they are the seventh seal. So this revealing, this opening of the seventh seal is actually the revealing of these trumpets. So we're about the midpoint of the seven-year period of the tribulation that we began to see in chapter 4. And this seven-year tribulation, we know it to be the messianic woes, the great tribulation. We hear it, some people call it the 7 years the tribulation period, and then the 3.5 years the great tribulation, and that's okay if you want to refer it to that way. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, because, again, this is a time when the Lord is going to draw Israel to himself, and a lot of it is going to be through some of the very types of terrors that we're seeing today, even on a much, much, much greater scale. So chapter 6 ends with the statement, "For the great day of his wrath has come," and the question follows it, "And who is able to stand?" Chapter 7 answers that question. It's called a parenthetical chapter, like a character development in a story. You know, when you're going along in a story and all of a sudden it seems like, well, this is out of sequence. No, what they're trying to do is develop the character here. Well, that's what's happening here, this parenthetic statement. And these two groups are identified in this chapter, in this panorama of action, basically. And then it almost seems like the action stops, so we can say, well, wait a minute, this is what's happening. So the 144,000 and the great multitude are identified in this chapter. The first are those sealed by the Lord for service that appear to be the catalysts of a worldwide harvest of souls. And these are 144,000 Jewish young men, young virgin men. And then that harvest that they bring is the great multitude here, saints from every tribe and nation and tongue that come to know Jesus during the tribulation. And these are the only ones who are going to stand in this great day of the Lord's wrath. These are the ones. Everybody else is going to fall. They're going to fall greatly. In chapter 7, we ended with this glorious chorus of praise. I mean, we were in the heavenlies, right? And from all of heaven for our great God and Savior. And then it's followed by this holy, awe-filled silence at the opening of the seventh and last seal. And the sound of trumpets just begins to fill the air. And these trumpets are a call to attention, a call to gather, a declaration of war. And the first four trumpets we covered in chapter 8 will greatly impact the earth and all life on it. The remaining two that we see in chapter 9 are waged in spiritual battle. The final trumpet in chapter 11 is the proclamation of the kingdom of God when we get there. And the bowls are poured out in chapter 16. So from 11 through 15, we see what's going to be happening on earth during this last half of the tribulation, including the two witnesses that we know about, the abomination of desolation, a description of the beast and the false prophet. All these things begin to roll out, as well as the woman on the beast. And these are not seen as consecutive events. They should be seen as descriptions of what is occurring during this time. So some of these are parenthetical chapters as well. So when we were last here 2 weeks ago, chapter 9 took us to the depths of hell, releasing the physical and demonic tragedies that will occur in the fifth and sixth bowl judgments, trumpet judgments. But the greatest sorrow is not the suffering that we see. The greatest sorrow is the self-deception of those involved. That even though some of them understanding that this is from the demonic realm, that this is the Lord's wrath, some of them are still willing to shake their fists, their tiny little fists at God, trying to believe somehow that they can overcome this. Or in some cases, just not believe it's from the Lord at all. So, unfortunately, we know that some of those people, if the Lord doesn't tarry and we're taken up, some of those people are the ones that we know that will be in this tribulation period, suffering this great deception. So we're in the pits of hell here, basically. And the Holy Spirit lifts John's eyes heavenward to see what is happening when we get to chapter 10. And this begins another parenthetical section of Revelation that is needed to help us to keep us informed on what's happening in heaven and on earth. And so this parenthetic section will continue again until the last trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. And then we'll see further narration on the events that are occurring before we see the seven bowls, or sometimes, depending upon your translation, it says vials, that begins to be poured out in chapters 15 and 16. It's interesting here because we also see a pattern that begins to hold. Seven seals mentioned as a group of four, a group of two, and then a one. The four riders, the heavenly picture of the martyred remnant, and the pouring out of God's wrath, those two, followed by the introduction of the trumpets. And then the seven trumpets are sectioned as four, two, and one. The four earthly disasters, followed by two demonic invasions, and then the seventh trumpet introducing the end of the tribulation and the revealing of the heavenly temple. So we're also going to see that in the vials. So we also see John interacting in this chapter, referring to his own actions many times. You see I many, many, many times throughout this chapter, where you normally don't see that through the rest of the chapters of Revelation. So John is interacting here. So getting into it, this mighty angel comes down from heaven. This is one of the first mysteries that we're going to encounter. He says, I saw still another mighty angel. So Revelation leaves off with the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets, ushered in the end of all things. And so instead of the seventh trumpet, we have this interlude, right? So, David Guzik says these interludes serve a dramatic purpose, but also show mercy in allowing more opportunity for repentance. It is as if God brought things to the brink, then pulled back a little to grant mankind more time to repent. So, another mighty angel. So is this angel Jesus, or is this just another angel, a created being? I can strongly argue for this being Jesus and for it being an angel. I can strongly argue both points. Revelation 1:15-16 describes Jesus with this same way, this countenance like the sun shining in its strength, a lion roaring. You know, that's all descriptive of Jesus. Also, in chapter 11, this angel speaks of my two witnesses, okay? So, however, in chapter 5, we meet a mighty angel, right? And in chapter 18, we see another mighty angel from heaven having great power in the earth and is mighted with his glory. And these speak of another of the same kind, just like the prior. The best description I've heard of that is, if you were to give me a cookie, a chocolate chip cookie, and I'd say, may I have another? If you hand me a ginger snap, you've handed me a cookie, but not another like the one I had. And that's what that word means when it says, I want one just like what I had. And so from these two things, we can argue, is it Jesus? Is it an angel? It's a mystery. We don't know. We can't really come down on one side or the other, whether it is Jesus or it is a mystery. This angel in chapter 10 is going to raise his hand and take an oath before God. When have we seen Jesus take an oath before God like that? In Hebrews, it says that God swears by himself because he can swear by none greater. This angel swears by the Creator, whom we know as Jesus Christ, according to John 1 and Hebrews 1. So is Jesus swearing to God the Father? Is he swearing to himself? Angels are never clearly identified with Jesus in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament. Now, we do see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and those are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, you know, before he was actually born as a baby, you know, these appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. So, you know, is it, there's a mighty angel that's known as, you know, that we know as Michael, that are described with the same similarities, and we see that in Daniel 12, 1 and 12, 6 through 7. So again, we see, okay, all right, it really is Jesus. No, it really is an angel. No, I can't be dogmatic on this either way. And either explanation will not change the intent or the result. We know that this angel has power, whoever it is. And whoever it is, they have the will of God very much on their side. They are acting under the will of God. And so it can fit Jesus. It can fit a mighty angel. Do I have an opinion one way or the other? Yeah, but it's not worth sharing. So whoever's exact identity, Barclay says, clearly this angel has come from the very presence of God. And he has great might and he's got great authority. Another thing that, you know, can kind of confuse matters is a rainbow was on his head. That was one of the first things we saw when we talked about the presence of God, you know, on the throne, and there was a rainbow around him. And so, but honestly, if you're coming in a cloud, you know, and you've got the sun behind you, that's kind of a natural result. So that may be that it's not a rainbow as a crown kind of thing, but it's just a natural result of you know, the sun, you know, his appearance is the sun, and he's coming in a cloud. So there's our first mystery. The Lord hasn't made it very clear who this is. But this angel cries out, and seven thunders utter their voices. And he had a little book open in his hand. So in this little book, the same as the... let me back up here. This little book, you know, the same as is it the same as the scroll that nobody except Jesus could open up in Revelation 5, 1 through 7? If one takes the mighty angel to be Jesus, it's very possible. But John used very different words to describe the scroll here, you know, and so he speaks of a little book here. So I'm thinking they're probably different, but they're probably very closely related. I'm going to back this up a little bit. There we go. Thank you. Somebody correct. Thank you very much. So the little book, maybe it's a short version of the scroll. I don't know. You know, maybe the portion that John himself will see and write about. The only thing we have indication that we have of what's in it is what's offered in verses 9 through 10 when we get there. So this angel, he sets his foot right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So this angel stands down. Again, we're talking about the Mediterranean Sea, most likely. So if he puts his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, then that would mean that he is facing north, if that matters at all. But what it does show us is this stance. It says he has complete authority over both land and sea. He is in control. And if it's Jesus, it's complete control because it's Jesus. If it's an angel, he has, again, the will of God. He's a messenger of God. So when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So this relates the same idea, the thunderous voice of God, as described in Psalm 29. And if you read it seven times, repeating the phrase, the voice of the Lord. You know, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. So, you know, and in his temple, everyone says glory. So you see the seven thunders out of their voices, and perhaps this is a picture or a fulfillment of Psalm 29. And John's like, I got to get this down. I got to write this down. And this angel says, do not write them. Now, as soon as you heard about these seven thunders and John was told, do not write them, you're thinking, I wonder what the seven thunders were. And it has puzzled commentators for two millennia. What did they say that John could not tell us? It's the second mystery. If John was not permitted to tell us what they said, why should he even record the incident? Again, mysteries. They are mysteries that God has given us that are his to hold. And I don't know, have you ever been in a situation where, you know, somebody has something that it's a secret that they have to hold, and you just want to know, you got to know, come on, man, we've known each other forever, you can trust me. And it's like, no, this is something that I have to keep to myself. And you're just like, I can't believe you're doing that. And there's just frustration. Well, what we have to do is we have to trust that person to know that they're keeping that secret for a reason. And it's nothing against you. It's for a reason. We don't know the Lord's thoughts fully. We don't know. We only accept for what he has given us to know. And Peter tells us that he's giving us, by his divine power, everything. Everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us. And so what we have been given, that's what we should be working on. You know, there are so many things that the Lord has not revealed, and nor will he, outside of his timing. And as soon as we're refused, there's just something within us that desires to know that more greatly. As soon as we are refused something, that's what I want. You know, just think about Adam and Eve and the tree, right? He gives them the whole garden, and he says everything except for that tree, and they're going, what tree is that? That's just our tendency, isn't it? So we want to know, what was these seven thunders? Unfortunately, I've just seen it so many times where, especially it seems to be more with men than women, but so many times we concentrate on the things that we are not required to know, and we're not required, there's no way for us to really know, so much so that we forget the things that we're supposed to know. And I have seen men, again, especially, just be wrecked in their faith and just live out lives that are absolutely unbiblical, but yet they can tell you everything that you ever want to know or didn't want to know about prophecy. And everything that you wanted to know and didn't want to know about how the government is fulfilling that prophecy, or the world is fulfilling that prophecy. And they can tell you, you know, jot and tittle about everything, what the World Economic Forum is doing and the you know, whatever the Jewish cabal is, and whatever the financial cabal is, and the names escape me at the moment. I'm sure somebody could tell me. But the Lord has not called us to concentrate on those things, to know those things, to be aware of those things, but not to concentrate on those things when there's so much about the Word of God that we should be concentrating on, that we should be living out, you know. And so I would strongly encourage you to be sons of Issachar and know what is going around. Yes, we need to know that something's happening in Israel right now. Yes, we need to know, you know, what, and when we get into some of the later chapters, some of the things that are happening, I can kind of give you a prophetic update as much as I can see it. But at the same time, my concentration is, how can I be more humble before the Lord? How can I minister to my wife and my family and my congregation? If I'm out here and not here, then I'm really not fulfilling the Word of God. So when we hear seven thunders, you go, I got to find out what that is. No, Lord, I need to trust you in that mystery. I've trusted you for everything else. I've trusted you for my salvation. I need to trust you with that mystery. And so what I'm going to do is more dig into what you have called me to do here today. So verse 5, it says, he raised up his hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. So this mighty angel gives a solemn oath declaring that the end is set in motion. It cannot be denied. It's happening. And there should be no delay at all. There was absolutely no turning back. And so the mystery of God would be finished. What mystery? One important aspect of this mystery is that it's been declared to his servants, the prophets. And again, in biblical vocabulary, a mystery isn't something that nobody knows. A mystery is something that no one could know unless it was revealed to you. So if you could know it by intuition, if you could know it by laying it out by your own your own dogged, you know, investigation, it's not a mystery because mysteries have to be revealed. Therefore, whenever the Lord calls, whenever the scripture talks about a mystery in the biblical sense, it can only be known once it's revealed. So this mystery of God, it's hard to say exactly what this precise mystery of God is. You know, it's used throughout scripture. So, you know, what exactly are we talking about with this mystery of God? In context, it seems like how things are going to be laying out towards the end of human history. But the word mystery is used regarding the rapture. It's used regarding the purpose of the church. You know, it's called a mystery in Ephesians 3. And in Romans 11:25, when, you know, it talks about the ultimate conversion of the Jewish people, the fullness of the Gentiles, you know, when all this is going to start getting wrapped up, it's called a mystery. The fact that Jesus is in the believer, the living presence of Jesus resides in you and me, is called a mystery. The gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ. So, you know, I think the mystery of God here, again, within the context, refers to how everything's going to unfold and how things are going to end. And it's going to be finally coming. It also, again, possibly this mystery regards the great question, why does God allow Satan and man to rebel and go their own way? You know, it's all coming to an end under Jesus. And we ask that question a lot when we see wickedness, you know, when we see the torment of children, when we see evil run rampant, and we're seeing it over and over again. I'm not even talking about these prideful things, you know, that we're seeing going on, you know, where this self-identification that's happening and this selfishness that's going on, that by itself is an affront to God, and it certainly should be something that we, you know, anybody who's caught up in that, we should be praying for those. But I'm talking about wickedness. I'm talking about evil that visits upon innocence, you know, on children. You know, somebody who would just, without any problem, just go in and destroy a family or destroy a neighborhood. You know, why? So maybe this mystery regards that question, why does God allow Satan and man to rebel and go their own way? But we know it's coming to an end under Jesus. We know that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will rule and reign. You know, he's beginning the resolution of all things in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1:10. So the Lord says, according to Scripture, that life is full of mysteries, and Scripture gives us mysteries as well. But we also know that when we are before Him, all things will be answered. And you know what? We'll be there for eternity, no hurry. And we'll be there before the Lord. And some of those mysteries are going to, like, you know, I really, really wanted to ask you this question, but just beholding you in all your glory, I don't even remember what the question is. But John is given this interesting instruction. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it says it will make your stomach bitter, but it'll also be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So John was commanded to take this little book from the mighty angel and to actually eat it. So he sees himself in this vision eating it. And so because John was invited to take the little book, a lot of times this is taken, you know, as an explanation that God doesn't force this revelation on anyone. He gives it, he reveals it, but it really is up to us to take what is being offered. So as I take the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. Now this is a picture of something that also happened in the Old Testament. And if you recall, there's over 250, I think it's like 270 or so, references or inferences from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation itself, and this is one of them. In Ezekiel 3, verses 1 through 3, the prophet was also commanded to eat a scroll, which is the revelation of God to Israel. And so it's very familiar to John, and it suggests feeding on the Word of God, you know. And we are told to feed on the Word of God. And that is so much more important than just reading the Word of God. There's so much more important than just knowing the Word of God. We understand that Satan can probably recite Scripture better than you can. We know that Satan is probably a better theologian than you are, than any of us are, because he was there at the beginning. He's seen these things. But we can only give out what we take in. And so we are commanded here, or encouraged here, to eat the Word of God, to consume it, to make it the very part of our inner being. Because we know what happens with food, right? I mean, we understand what happens when we take something in and we digest it, and it goes out into the entirety of the body, and it feeds the body, and it strengthens the body, or, you know, if you've got a lousy diet like I do sometimes, it feeds other things it's not supposed to, you know. And so if we eat the Word, it feeds all of us. It feeds every aspect of who we are. And that's what we're called to do, is to eat the Word. And he says it was a sweet, John said when he ate it, it was just like the angel said, it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter, sweet to the taste, but bitter in John's stomach. Whenever we have a true relationship with God and a true relationship with his Word, the Word is just, it really does. It goes down well. But when it comes to conviction, when we realize that the Word of God is speaking to me in such a way that I have to come to a conclusion about who I am and the things that need to change, it can be troublesome to the stomach. I know frequently where the Lord has convicted me of something simply reading, and it's, oh my Lord, this is just, oh Lord, this is just so great, and I just love being in your Word. Then all of a sudden it's like, oh Lord, you're talking to me. That's for me. And that's not telling me how good of a person I am and how wonderfully I'm doing. That's saying there needs to be change. Conviction is what we call it. And so there needs to be a sense of being bittersweet, that we eat the Word and we understand that we know that it is nourishment for our soul. You know, because what is fed is what grows. And so if we feed on the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God, then we are going to grow in Christ. And that means that certain things, aspects of our life have to be taken out. And that means certain things have to be put in. And that's what the Word of God does. And so there's a bittersweetness there. There's also a bittersweetness here because as we read this, we also must understand, again, that as we read the book of Revelation, as we're seeing especially these judgments coming through, and we're seeing the torment of these people, that there are people that we know that will be through this. If the Lord doesn't tarry and he comes in our generation, there are people that we know and love that are being described right here under this torment. And so we can read it as the judgment of God, and yes, Lord, we thank you so much that judgment is finally coming, and we thank you so much that you will be on the throne here on earth finally. We thank you so much that you're finally going to stop this wickedness. We thank you so much that people are going to get what they deserve, until you realize, wow, there are people I know that have rebelled against, that are still rebelling against God. There are people that I know and love that will be in the Great Tribulation, that will see what's released from the depths of hell and will be tormented for 5 months, wishing they could die, who will be under the thumb of the Antichrist, who will see all these things come to an end, who may even fall under that deception. We don't know. I'm sure many of you have heard, you know, from friends, you know what, if that stuff is true in the book of Revelation, if the church is caught up and the war just goes into collapse and there's a single leader that comes up, then I'll believe, then I'll follow Christ. Well, no, it says the Lord says that there's a great deception that is poured out upon them. There's no guarantee. See, the only guarantee that we have is this side of that. So as we're reading the book, as we're eating the book, let it be sweet on our tongues. Let it be sweet in our mouth. But also let it know that it should bring conviction to our heart in the things where we are making priorities of stuff that are just simply not priorities. And that there are people that we know and love. And he tells John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. So whatever is in this book, this little scroll, it's connected to what John is going to prophesy to all men. You know, John spoke to the fate of the entire world here. And so as he's spilling these things out, that's why I'm thinking that this little book is what we see next, what we read next, is because he's prophesying to what's going to happen. And that should bring us great pause in all things that we do. How do we take this home? We allow ourselves to be easily distracted when confronted with something difficult or necessary, you know, and the judgment of Christ is imminent. We have to know that the judgment of Christ is imminent. If it's in our lifetime or not, I don't know. You know, I personally believe that we are the generation that's going to see the rapture. But, you know, I'm closer to the end than I am at the beginning. And so it could be that, you know, the Lord takes me home some other way. You know, I'll tell you when I get there, okay? But the judgment of Christ is imminent. But we'd like to discuss more about who the angel is, what the seven thunders are, instead of how we might be preparing ourselves and others for eternity. One of the things, again, I can't emphasize it enough, one of the things I've seen in my many years as a Christian and as a teacher is that the greater the emphasis on trying to unlock the mysteries of God's Word, the less emphasis on living out God's Word. Our greatest desire should be to eat the book. It is spoken of as milk and meat in the Word of God, and we are told that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let God's word nourish our heart and soul, and let us desire to live it out fully in the presence of God. Let us desire to just really know and love the Lord and do all that he has called us to do. Our meditation verse for today is Revelation 10:10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So if you would, repeat with me Revelation 10:10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter.